Well, we're going to look at the second half of chapter 1, and I think maybe the first two verses of chapter 2 fit with the structure of the second half of chapter 1. As I was thinking of illustrating what the principle is here, the picture came to my mind. That's not actually the picture I was looking for. The picture I was looking for was my four boys after having a mud fight in the backyard, and they're covered with mud. And Amos's hands are like reaching out, and they're covered with mud. Raising four boys has been a challenge for my wife, because she is a neatneck. She's a germaphobe, self-confessed. I'm not saying something she wouldn't say of herself. She's the kind of person that carries a bottle of hand sanitizer, and after opening the door of the restaurant, she's a fastidious housekeeper, and having four boys in a row really challenged that. And the question is, how can four boys dwell in a house with a mom who prizes cleanness and freedom from germs? This picture here, I thought, had an interesting just a picture of Paula with her head down. And these four dirty little kids running around the campsite. Germs are everywhere. The hot dog containers right down on the ground, getting germs on it. And it's a nightmare for Paula's sentiments of cleanness. Is there any way that a neat-neck mom can dwell with four messy boys? Here's a picture of how she has often dealt with it. Throw them in the tub and wash them clean. Those are Josh, Benny, Amos, Peter. That kind of introduces the concept, which is at a much greater and more disparate level, and that is this message John says he has in verse 5 is, this is a message we've heard from God that we're announcing to you, declaring it, proclaiming it. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. We think of light as the first phenomenon that God created, right? Let there be light, first thing. The nature of light, when God compares himself to light, light has its own energy source. It moves itself, right? Light is what makes everything visible. If there was no light, you would not be able to see anything in this room. Light is what enables you to understand. Light is maybe not omnipresent like God, but it travels awful fast, gets from here to there, and it's it gets to you, it gets everywhere. Darkness is the opposite. We think of darkness as representing evil, ignorance, all that's bad. And light represents all that's good. And we see God is symbolized by light throughout the scriptures. You had the cloud that was the pillar of fire by night, and a bright glory cloud by day, representing God's presence with his people. And you see that all the way to the book of Revelation, where they don't need the sun and the moon in heaven, because the Lamb is their light. His light illumines all. But this is a problem Because we are not by nature light. God is by nature in the light. He is light. He doesn't have to change anything or put anything on himself in order to be light. We, on the other hand, as John's wording has it, John doesn't say we are the light. It says we have to walk in the light. It's natural to God. It's not natural to us. We have to get into that. And there is the problem. We are not naturally the light. How can we dwell or have fellowship with, that koinonia word that we've talked about last week, how can we possibly have fellowship with God if we are not light? And God is light. How can light have fellowship with darkness? It seems like it's a wonderful thing. God is light, but it's also a damning thing at the same time, because it means there's a problem. There is a rift between us and God. And John's emphatic. There's, darkness is not in him at all. Eudaimonia. Not one bit. Neo-atheists like Dawkins have said things like, well, Christianity is the source of all the evil in the world. It's the reason. It's more people have been killed by Christianity than from any other religion. Or it's the source of all the wars. And sheer bunk like that. It's actually atheism and Islam that have been starting all the wars that I can think of. But in our desperate attempt to not recognize that there's a problem here, that there is light and we are not that light, our desperate attempts to do that, mankind in rebellion against God tries to attribute darkness to God and say, oh, but God's evil. If God's all powerful and there's evil in the world, then God must not be good. Because if he was good, he would get rid of all the evil. They try to attribute bad things to God because they can't stand God being the light and us not being the light. It's a problem. How can we possibly have fellowship with God? The rest of this passage, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 2, lays out a structure with three statements about what breaks the fellowship with God and three statements about what makes the fellowship with God. In verse 6, there's the negative claim. If we say we're in fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we're deceiving ourselves and we're not living out or practicing the truth. Verse 7 states the positive side. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we're having fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing or purifying us from all sin. Then the second pair here, if verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we lead ourselves astray, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And the positive side in verse 9, if we're confessing our sins, he's faithful and righteous in order to dismiss our sins from us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we have the third in this triad. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word's not in us. His word's not in you. You don't have fellowship with him. The fullness of the statement there at the end of this set in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Children, I'm writing these things to you so you might not sin. Yet if someone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father. NIV defines advocate as one who speaks in our defense. He's the righteous Jesus Christ. And he himself is the appeasement or the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice, depending on what translation you've got, concerning our sins, and not just for ourselves, but also concerning the entire world. You see, can you see the structure of what John lays out here? He's got these three conditions that break fellowship with God, and three conditions that make fellowship with God. And I want to delve into what these things mean. Just a reminder about the fellowship we have with God. That's the slide from last week. Koinonia, fellowship, is not only with God, it's also with the people of God on earth, the church. It's with us, it's with the Father, Son, and Spirit. Fellowship is a reciprocal term. It's we give and He gives. It's giving in both directions. Fellowship, koinonia, is used to describe partnership, where two people are doing the same kind of thing together and each sharing the workload. Each taking responsibility for the accomplishment of the task. That's partnership. Sharing a meal together is called partnership. These are some of the giving financial support is also called koinonia. These are some of the this is the picture of what we're talking about with God. How's that broken? Some of the things that those three conditions that break fellowship with God would include hypocrisy. I say I'm in fellowship, and yet I walk in darkness. That's hypocrisy. Indifference. Maybe it's just not something I ever think about. Maybe I don't ever think about God. I don't ever think about whether I'm right with Him or not. If that's the case, then you don't have fellowship with God. Denial. I heard a local pastor give a seminar on ethics several years ago. He said, "Well, we can't go to any authoritative document that everybody will consider authoritative." And so what we have to do in considering right and wrong is see what everyone's consensus is. Everyone has these ideas about right and wrong in our community. And so what the community feels together is right is what's right. 51% determine what's right. There's no such thing as sin if that is your construct. If there is no divine authority that says this is right and this is wrong, there's no divine authority who can give 10 commandments, then there is no such thing as sin. There's only nothing more than doing something that's socially unacceptable. That will break your fellowship with the one who actually is the divine authority. Delusion. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm sure Brian gets this. How many times he stopped people. I didn't do anything wrong. Well, yes, you did. You broke this law. You were going 10 miles over the speed limit. Or there's minimizing. Well, it was only 10 miles over the speed limit. Well, but the law says this is the speed limit and that it's illegal to go anything over that. You've still broken the law, even if you don't feel like it's a big deal. I catch my kids stealing a cookie when they're not supposed to eat a cookie right now. And they're like, well, but my sisters were eating them. Why are you getting on my case? Everybody else is doing it. It's not a big deal that I disobeyed you, Papa, because everybody else is doing it. That's minimizing sin. It's still sin. That breaks our fellowship with God when we try to minimize our sin by saying, what's the big deal, God? I just told a little lie. Everybody else is telling bigger lies than me. Or blame shifting. It wasn't my fault. We've had practice ever since the beginning of mankind. It was the woman you gave me. It's not my fault I ate the apple. She ate it. I disobeyed because of her. Is what Adam said, and we still do that same kind of thing. Blame shifting. That still breaks our fellowship with God. It still sent Adam out of the garden, never to return, never to eat of the tree of life. Deception. John's going to talk about false teachers and antichrists that come along and validate the self-deception where we say we have, all right? We say we have no sin. Who's we? And who gave you the authority to define what you have, whether or not you have sin? That's people working together to confirm their self-deception. And in John's time, there was the Greek religion of Gnosticism. It had also infected a lot of the Jewish belief system as well. And one of those components of Gnosticism was to say, well, everything that's physical is going to pass away. It's bad. And so it really doesn't matter what you do physically with your body. You can overeat, you can sleep around, you can do anything you want, and it's not going to affect you spiritually because it's your physical body. That's deception. It was just confirming them in sins that they wanted to do. Islam approaches it in a different way, looking at it a little more fatalistically. In the Islamic mindset, they say, well, everybody sins. It's inevitable. Everybody's going to sin a certain amount, and so you know the goal is, you know, just don't be a bigger sinner than everybody else around you. There are Christian groups that kind of go to the other extreme and say, well, when you become a Christian, you become sinless. So that's, I think, due to a misinterpretation of 1 John. We're going to get into some of the meanings of this concept of believers do not sin. We'll get into that in a future sermon, I think. But for now, the Bible doesn't support a belief that Christians never do anything wrong after they've received Christ. We see John, he says, no, we have to confess our sins, and he puts it in the present tense. We're going to have to keep confessing our sins because we're going to be sinning. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. He's writing to Christians. Deception, disregard of God. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we're making him a liar. His word's not in us. If we don't believe what God says, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we make God a liar. That's going to break fellowship with God right there. And of course, rebellious disobedience against God is going to break fellowship too. We see I put the picture there of Moses with coming down Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments that God had just written out, and he sees the people of Israel spread out there in the valley worshiping an idol. And he did something significant to symbolize what was happening there. He broke that tablet, that stone tablet, and into pieces in order to symbolize to the people of Israel that they had broken God's standard of righteousness by worshiping an idol. Their disobedience was rebellious, and the Old Testament that fellowship is described in terms of the word covenant. It's also in the New Testament, but that fellowship with God is described as a covenant, and breaking the terms of the covenant, violating them through sin, breaks the covenant and breaks the fellowship. Now looking at the positive sides, the three positive statements, and what is that, 7, 9, and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we see the opposites of all these things as well. There's integrity. Walk in the light as he is in the light. There's an integrity there, that your walk matches. It's integrated with his light. And there's also he will purify. So there's your effort. There's also his effort to change you, to make you pure, to give you that integrity in the first place. Opposite of indifference would be fellowship, right? Instead of denying the authority, we submit to the authority of Christ, that he defines what is righteous and what is sin. Instead of delusion, indulging in deception, self-deception, instead we encourage to be in the light, which is equated with practicing the truth. Deceiving ourselves, we do not practice the truth in verse 6. But verse 7, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship. Minimizing sin can be combated with this one word, propitiation. I'm going to get into it a little bit more, but the word propitiation, or even to some extent its synonym expiation or atonement, it means that there is an offended party to begin with. And if there is an offended party, who is God? If God is the offended party and it was your sin that offended him, then your sin is a big deal. And if the only way for God to be made propitious to you is for an advocate to come in and be propitiation for you, then there really is a problem. You can't be with God without this third party, Jesus Christ the righteous, intervening and bringing you together and pacifying God's wrath. That's what propitiation means, to pacify his wrath. Our sin is a big deal. And by believing that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, we recognize that. Instead of blame shifting, John says we should confess our sins. Our sin. It was my sin. And I will confess it because I did it. I'm not going to shift the blame. And when we do that, what happens? He cleanses us. And fellowship is restored. We're forgiven. And the sin no longer stands to interfere with that fellowship with God. Deception and disregard of God are basically man-oriented ways of thinking. But when we take a Godward orientation, a God-oriented way of thinking, fellowship can exist. We're to be in the light, not as we imagine the light ought to be, but in the light as he is in the light, because he sets the standard for light, because he is the light, right? Instead of indulging in the lies, the deception, verse 8, and making him a liar, verse 10, we say, no, we're not going to accept this deception. We're going to accept God's truth. We're going to say God is not a liar. And then his word can abide in you because you believe it's true. And then fellowship can happen. And even the righteous Jesus Christ, verse 1 of chapter 2. It means that Jesus defines righteous. Means we're not going to define righteous. I'm not going to decide for God what the good things were he did and what the bad things were he did. I'm going to accept that he defines righteousness. Jesus lived out the example of what righteousness is, and therefore I have to conform to his standard of righteousness. I have to conform to his laws. That's all taking an orientation that is controlled by God, rather than by our opinions, human opinion. And finally, obviously, instead of rebellion, obedience to God. I write these things to you, chapter 2, verse 1, so that you might not sin. That's the goal. Don't sin. We're not going to perfectly achieve that goal, but that is the goal. We want to obey God. And we're going to, further on in chapter 2, we're going to see what that specific, what this commandment, the great commandments are that God calls us to obey. Drilling down a little more deeply here, I want to look at this whole process of how man, God, who is the light, and man, who is in darkness, how does that process work? What does that process look like of mom grabbing those four little boys by the collars of the, and putting them in the tub and making them fit in her clean system? How does this work? We have to begin by recognizing that we are sinners. In verse 8 and verse 10, there's a clear statement that implies that anyone who says they have no sin or they have not sinned is telling a lie. Now, what's the difference between those two? Perhaps it has to do with denying whether there is any sin, whether there is such a thing as sin, versus saying, well, there is such a thing as sin, but I don't do it. But both are false. Psalm 53:3 says, there is none that does good, not even one, no one righteous. And the apostles quoted that, affirming that truth. We are sinners, and our sin is serious and deadly. It is a big deal. It infuriates God. And sin incurs a death sentence. The wages of sin is death, is God's judicial decree. Only death will satisfy God's justice. And only a righteous man who isn't already under the death sentence could possibly offer his death as a substitute. John says that God is faithful and righteous to forgive. He would not be faithful to his law system to play good old boy and just sweep sins under the rug and forget about them and not punish them. That would not be faithful. God would not be righteous if he failed to punish sins in his system of judgment, justice. The only way that he can be faithful and righteous is if there is a legitimate punishment meted out for every sin. And if God is perfectly faithful to his code of justice by meting out death to every on account of every sinner. Sin is a big deal, and it's deadly. But God has provided for a substitute, for a sinless, righteous, perfect substitute to die on behalf of someone who has walked in darkness and has sinned. The word propitiation or atoning sacrifice or appeasement, I'm trying to think of the other synonyms in different translations. That word in Greek is hilasmon, or hilasmos, depending on whether it's nominative or accusative. When I looked up that word, I found that consistently throughout the Old Testament, the Old Testament has been translated into Greek before the time that the New Testament was written. And in the Old Testament, that same word, Jesus is, according to John, that same word was the word consistently used to describe the lambs that were sacrificed to atone for sin. Those lambs were hilasmon. And Jesus, then John is showing him as the fulfillment, the ultimate antitype of what all those lambs, those perfect, spotless lambs, were representing, who died on behalf of a sinner. Jesus lived a perfect life, sinless, obeyed every one of God's commands, and nevertheless died, taking upon himself the punishment which God had decreed should be for sin. And in doing so, Jesus was able to appease God's wrath against our sin by God pouring out his wrath upon Jesus. And when follow up on that point later on. So sin is serious. One of my a pastor from when I lived in Denver said sin is like cockroaches. How can we, with this problem of sin and darkness, how can we relate to a God who is light and who cannot tolerate sin and darkness? Our sin is like cockroaches. When you, as long as you keep them in the dark, keep them hidden in a enclosed area, what are they going to do? Cockroaches are going to multiply. But as soon as you open up the cabinet doors, open up the doors, shine light in there, and get fresh air going in there, the cockroaches don't like that. They scatter as soon as you turn the light on. And this is the counterintuitive way that God says we should deal with sin. It is our natural proclivity is to do like what Adam and Eve did. When they sinned, God said, don't eat that one fruit from the one tree. And they did. Next time they had their appointment with God, what were they doing? Hiding. They'd covered themselves with leaves, and they were hiding from God. They didn't want to talk with God. And that is what we naturally want to do. We naturally, when we have sinned, we want to cover it up. We like to make ourselves look good, look like we don't have any problems, and put out on our Facebook pages and blogs or whatever a persona that we are good people and we don't really have problems. And but when we do that, we are taking. When we live a life of covering up sin and hiding our sinfulness from view, we are doing what Adam and Eve did back in the garden, covering themselves and not wanting to meet with God. God says, if we confess our sins, when we shed the light on sin, that's what's going to make the sin go away. It's counterintuitive. If we don't protect ourselves, if we don't protect ourselves from being embarrassed by sin, if we will expose it, confess it, that is the path to fellowship with God. I often have this problem with as many kids as I have, tools that I have in my keep in my garage and try to keep them in their right place, tools disappear and sometimes get broken. And I discover this, and I only discover this at the point when I need that tool. I go out into the garage and it's either not in its place or there it is broken and I can't use it. And, oh, my goodness, that is infuriating because I needed that tool right now and some inconsiderate person lost it or broke it, and now I'm the one that's going to have to pay for it and I'm the one that's going to have to spend the time looking for it. And I have had, I confess, some rampages where I've gone through the house trying to find what kid broke my tool or lost my tool. And when I do find that kid, you know what's going to happen. I'm going to give him what for, right? When that child has hidden their sin, hidden their offense against me until I found out, that's the worst possible way to deal with sin. But what happens? I've had this happen a couple times, and I can't remember exactly what it was, but I have this picture in my mind of it was either Jed or Maggie. I came into the house, and they looked at me with these, they came up to me with these pitiful eyes and a broken tool in their hands and said, "I'm sorry, I broke it." Now, doesn't that totally change my perspective? I didn't need the tool at the time. And the kid came to me and said, "I broke it." And I could see the contrition in their eyes. They were sorry. I think Mama put them up to it, but that was wise. When that happened, instead of giving him what for, I wanted to hug him and say, "Well, you know, I love you. I'm not going to be mad at you. It'll be okay. We'll fix this." And that is the way God wants us to deal with our sin. When you realize you've done wrong, don't hide it. Come to Him and hold it up to God and say, "I'm sorry, God, I broke this. I broke your commandments." The response of a loving father is going to be totally different when you approach him that way than if you sin and hide it and make him uncover it. In addition to trusting God's fatherly heart, we also have Jesus in heaven as our advocate. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "We have an advocate with the Father." That means every time we go to the Father and say, "I'm sorry, I broke it," not only is the Father going to be there with His natural heart of love for you, Jesus is going to be standing there saying, "I've already paid for that. It's going to be okay. And if there's any problem, I'm going to make sure that Father doesn't get mad at you." We have an advocate standing there making sure that God will never get mad at us again. All of God's wrath is against you for your sin has already been poured out on Jesus. There is no more wrath left to pour out on you. Now, there are bowls of wrath that will be poured out on the world. But for those whom God loves, that Jesus died for, there is no more wrath. There is no more condemnation. And Jesus will make sure of that. Some more points in this process. John lets us know we're going to have to be going through this process fairly regularly. He used a present tense verb. The blood of Jesus, His Son, is cleansing. Not speaking of a one-time event, but something that's ongoing. And it's cleansing us from all sin. I think the grammatic construction indicates all kinds of sin. No matter what you bring to God, God will be able to cleanse that. I have up here on the screen, verse 9, if we are confessing, that's also present tense, which in Greek indicates continuous action. John expects that we're going to be having to confess our sins regularly, and God is going to be regularly cleansing us. And that is life for the Christian. But there's also, we need to be specific. Confess our sins, plural. Instead of saying, "Well, God, yeah, forgive me for my sin. I probably did something wrong yesterday." The plural word sins indicates, well, we got to think about what actually those sins were and confess them specifically. I told a lie. I lusted. I had an idolatrous preoccupation with such and such. We need to confess specifically to God. And there are sins of commission, and there's also sins of omission. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is the opposite of righteousness. It's the lack of righteousness. So, in other words, instead of hamartia, sin, which was an offense where you violated something, adikaya is a lack of righteousness. I didn't do something that would have been good. That's a sin too. But Jesus will cleanse us from that too. We need to burn it in our minds that when God forgives, He forgives without holding a grudge. The wording in verse 9, afe hemin tas hamartias, to dismiss in regard to us the sins, is literally what it says. The word afiemi has to do with, it's a breaking away. It's a disassociation. Dismiss, release, forgive, send away. That's what that verb means. If you're reading a King James, you'll see that in verse 9, forgive our sins, the word our is in italics because it's not there in Greek. I think it's significant that it's not, that the word our is not there before the word sins in Greek, even though it is earlier in the sentence when it's talking about confessing our sins. Once he comes to saying that the sins are forgiven and separated away from us, they're no longer our sins. They're the sins. They have been disassociated with us and they are no longer ours in God's sight. God forgives us and no longer holds it against us. We'll never again hold it against us. He's not going to bring it back up. The Satan, the accuser, will do that. And that's one way you can know the difference between those guilty thoughts. If that is confessed sin, then it's the devil that's bringing those accusing thoughts back to you, not God. This is good news, isn't it? This process of forgiveness, which unites people who walk in darkness with a God who is light, this is good news. And it's something to be shared with other people. John says, this is the message we proclaim. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, it's not only for us, it's for the entire world. Now, when he says it's for the entire world, he's not teaching universalism here. Dr. Gordon Clark, who in addition to being a PhD in philosophy, is a keen scholar of Greek, says this is a figure of speech. And he compared it to the French phrase, tout le monde. If I say, you know, if I told you, tout le monde, chantons, sing, all the world is literally what I'd be saying, but let's sing, all the world do it with me now. I don't mean people in China. I don't mean they need to wake up at midnight and sing with us right now. I mean everybody in this context. And when we look at how this phrase, the entire world, or there's another synonymous phrase, all the inhabited world, those phrases are not used in the New Testament to speak of salvation. They're used to speak of preaching, but they're not used to speak of who is saved. It's not teaching universalism. It's teaching that this message needs to get out to be heard by every ethnic group. It needs to be heard by every language group. It needs to be heard within every family. And God promises that He's going to save some from every language group and every family group and every nation God promises that. We see the fulfillment of that in Revelation, chapters 5 and 7. I believe that's what it's talking about when it says, not for us only, but also for the entire world. And as I mentioned before, as we receive God's, as we acknowledge our sin, confess it, expose it to God, receive His forgiveness, are cleansed, believe that we are actually forgiven, and we share this message with others, we also proceed to walk in the light of God with a resolution not to continue to break God's commands. And, you know, we won't do that perfectly, but it's what is in our hearts, what we desire to do. I want to close with some scriptures that describe the relationship of God with His people in terms of walking in the light. We see it in the Old Testament, Job and David talk about walking in the light of God, by the light of His face. David talks about his salvation in terms of walking before God in the light of the living. Walking in the light, in Psalm 119 specifically speaks of obeying God's commandments. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. In Isaiah chapter 2, when Isaiah says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord, he's contrasting that with idol worship. The people doing all these pagan religious practices. And he's saying, no, come walk in the light of the Lord. Worship God instead of idols. And he goes on to say in chapter 50, verse 10, who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Those who walk in darkness, if we trust and rely upon God, fear the Lord, obey him, that is going to give us the light. That's walking in the light. Obeying God, respecting him, and trusting him. Isaiah also prophesied the coming of Jesus, saying, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. For unto us a son is given. It goes on to call him the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, Prince of Peace. This is the light. And when Jesus came, he said, I am that light. I am the light of the world. John 8:12. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Walking in the light, in fellowship with God, is about following and trusting Jesus. Submitting to his authority as our lawgiver. Submitting to his leadership, imitating him, trusting him to save us. Two more passages. One from Ephesians 5. See how all this comes together, from obedience to God to confessing sins and following God, trusting him. It all comes together. No fornicator or unclean or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. No fellowship. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There's that wrath of God that must be propitiated, or else there will be no fellowship. There's that deception that breaks fellowship. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. There's that fellowship. walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. What is acceptable to the Lord? He gives us that in his moral commands. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Expose light on those cockroaches. Confess sins. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, arise from the dead and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You see how it's all tied together. And we see it also tied together in Revelation, describing heaven, chapter 21, 23 and following. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So there's the whole world coming in. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. God will not tolerate any sin. But the counterintuitive way of having fellowship with him is not going to be by hiding our sin, but by confessing it, trusting Jesus to be the propitiation for our sin and to bring us to God. And then we set ourselves under his authority, following his commands. And therein we have fellowship with God.